This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Again, welcome to another international telecast of the Armor of God. It's good to be with all of you once again. You know, throughout history, it's a known fact that mankind has made quite an effort to try to maintain his youth. I think today many of us would have to admit that, well, if the truth were known, we probably would find a bottle of hair dye in our medicine cabinet or downstairs, perhaps. Maybe a few jars of some, you know, skin cream that we use on ourselves before we go to bed or when we wake up in the morning. And again, if the truth were known, I think there's some of us out there that maybe, well, conceded to a little liposuction or maybe an implant or two in areas of our anatomy that maybe began to sag sooner than what we had wished it would have. And of course, many of us are aware of Hollywood, actors and dancers, singers and models who have over the years invested large sums of money to preserve that youthful look and appeal. Actresses such as Elizabeth Taylor and Zsa Zsa Gabor and Pamela Anderson or Michael Jackson, as I say, who have attempted to go to, well, in some cases, quite extreme measures to maintain that youthful appeal. And you know what's underscoring a lot of this desire to maintain our youth? It's far more serious than just that. As a matter of fact, many of the religions today on planet Earth illustrate this very underscoring fact. And I don't care, because they're all in common in this one respect. In this one aspect, all religions have this one teaching in common. And you could go to the deepest regions of Africa and connect up with some medicine man who's connected up with the spirits in the other dimension. Or some of the Asiatic esoteric religions of Hinduism and Buddhism or Hare Krishna. Or today's more modern Islamic religions. They all have this one aspect in common. You know what that is, my friends? That there is an immortal soul residing in your flesh, that upon the death of your body, your physical body, you go on living. That's right, you don't experience death. You just go on living in a different form, in a different location, be it in paradise or in a place of eternal torment and torture. And if you're Catholic, there are some that believe that there's a place called purgatory. But the point that I want to make, and even in our Christian religions, that's what I want to point out, they have all this one thing in common. And that is that there's some kind of a metaphysical spirit in your flesh that is consciously able to go on living beyond death. And you could be a Presbyterian, you could be a Baptist, a Pentecostal, as I say, a Catholic, or an Anglican. And I think even in the Christian religion, you will have to admit that this teaching is quite ingrained, anchored and rooted in Christian theology today in most traditional denominations. So my question today is this teaching biblical? Can we connect this teaching up with our Bibles? Does the Bible have anything to say about this? And if it doesn't, how in the world did it get into Christian thought? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that. But before I do, I want to interrupt myself, as it is our tradition to do here, and present to you two offers that we have free for the asking. And I emphasize free. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for both of these items. They're both free. The one is a booklet entitled Immortality, God's Gift to the Saints, and in addition, a one-hour tape, an audio tape titled Providence of the Dead, about 1 hour long, that's also, by the way, available on CD. So let the operator know which format you would prefer, be it on cassette and or CD. And also, notice our website at www.cgi.org. We'd like you, if you are on the web and you are on the internet, to go ahead and hit us on that website, because I think you'll be pleasantly surprised to find a lot of additional materials there for your further consideration, along with the opportunity of being able to watch the Armor of God at any time you would choose. I think we've got about a half a dozen or so programs downloaded on the website, so you can take a look at those at any time you would like. So don't forget now, dial 888-578-8791 and or our website at www.cgi.org. Now back to this subject about the immortality of the soul and whether or not the Bible does in fact and indeed promote the reality of you having a metaphysical spirit in your flesh that is screaming to be released so that it can go on living consciously apart from your flesh. The question again, my friends, does your Bible teach this in its theology? Well, I want to take you back a few hundred years before Jesus Christ to illustrate a point. And the point is that this actual concept, the teaching of a conscious spirit residing in your flesh that can live apart from your flesh even after it's dead, actually preceded the teaching of Christian thought and Christ's life. Herodotus was a Greek philosopher. Now, he lived approximately about 500 or so years before Jesus. And he quotes here, or I quote, that is, in his writing in Terp on chapter 123, and I quote here, "The Egyptians were also the first that asserted that the soul of man is immortal. This opinion, some among the Greeks, have at different periods of time adopted as their own." That's right. Here we find Herodotus quoting Egyptian, what you could say, culture that he was familiar with, claiming that they, hundreds of years before his life, were already teaching this concept. And if the truth were known, you would find out that the Egyptians adopted it from the Babylonians. And it was passed down through the cultures and through the ages of human history to these different cultures, of which were picked up by others, namely the Greco-Macedonian as well as the Roman culture of the time of Jesus Christ. Notice what Plato had to say, also an individual who lived hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, in his book Phaedo. Here he writes, and I quote, "The soul, whose inseparable attribute is life, will never admit of life's opposite, death. Thus, the soul is shown to be immortal, and since immortal, indestructible. Do we believe there is such a thing as death?" And he goes on, "And being dead is the attainment of this separation. When the soul exists in herself and separate from the body, and the body is parted from the soul, that is death. Death is merely the separation of the soul and the body." So here you have it. These particular teachings, proof, and if I went ahead and quoted Aristotle and Socrates, you would see also the commonality of, again, this concept being advanced by these writers who precede the life of Jesus Christ and consequently, of course, the advancement of the Christian theology. Now, another thing about this, though, my friends, because it served the Roman Empire, and many don't realize this, but it did serve the Roman Empire to control the masses in many respects because they taught this teaching primarily for a major reason, and that major reason was to control the populace so that civil order could be maintained. Oh, yes. Guys like Cicero and Polybius and fellows like Seneca were well aware of what was called in history the double doctrine or the double truth teaching, where these guys would teach one thing to the populace but another thing to themselves. They were very disingenuous. As a matter of fact, one of the philosophers called Cato wrote that he could hardly keep a straight face when he was with and among his, what you could say, cohorts, because they knew what they were doing. You talk about being cynical and having a handful of cynics here. But let me quote from this particular source to illustrate my point from the Dictionary of Religion and Ethics. And in Volume 7 on page 61, I quote here, Cicero, Seneca, Panaetius, Polybius, Quintus, Scaevola, and Varro regarded religion as a device of statesmen to control the masses by mystery and terror. You see, they would advance the fact that if you obeyed in the flesh the laws of the land, you would end up in paradise in the life after. That was the whole point. Now, if you disobeyed the laws of the land, well, then you would end up in a place of eternal torment and torture. Oh, yes, my friends, look at this on page 63, volume 7, again from the Dictionary of Religion and Ethics. And I quote, "The latter-day philosophies of Greece proved to the Roman that the foundations of his religion were baseless, yet its existence was indispensable for the preservation of the state." So here we see that a lot of this teaching, a lot of the motivation that is for this teaching at that time, was driven by the very fact of it being a control device for the masses. You talk about an opium for the people. Well, in this particular case, religion was indeed used for that very fact. And needless to say, in many cases, this became what you could say an influential element in the early Christian church, because frankly this became part of the religious thought and philosophy of the time of Jesus Christ, because it was very rooted in what you could say the Hellenization of many of the Jewish people who lived throughout Asia Minor and also adopted a lot of this Greek philosophy, this Greek theological thinking. So that during the intertestamental period when Jesus comes on the scene, many of those individuals that Jesus finds himself confronted with were already corrupted with already this kind of concept and comprehension. And to add insult to what you could say injury, you understand, I hope you do, and if you don't, you need to understand that many of the early New Testament Christians were Jewish. And many of these Jewish early New Testament Christians were corrupted by the Hellenization that was going on during that time, which was Greek influence of philosophy and religion of which they brought into the early church, encroaching on what was originally taught by the Bible, or in your Bible, and by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, some of the early church fathers, like Origen, actually taught this very fact. Notice what he says here in his writing on his fourth volume, page 314 and 402, and I quote from Origen. He says, quote, souls are immortal. And then further he quotes, the Platonists who believes in the immortality of the soul. Here he, quoting Plato, essentially corroborates the fact that that's good enough for him, that souls are immortal. Now, if that isn't enough, look at this early church father. Many of you are familiar with these names, especially if you're Catholic, Tertullian. Tertullian quotes here in his volume 3, page 547, and I quote, "For some things are known, even by nature. The immortality of the soul, for instance, is held by many. I may use, therefore, the opinion of Plato when he declares every soul is immortal." Imagine that. Here you have a church father, or at least an alleged church father, actually admitting to the fact that he would hold Plato's opinion higher than Scripture. It's a no wonder, as a matter of fact, here in 2 Peter, and I've already turned there because I kind of knew I was going to go there, but Peter here in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1 writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring them upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." So here you go, and you know Jude, Jesus' half-brother, who was also appealing there about 60 AD or so, just 30-some years after Jesus ascended back to the Father, to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Well, part of the encroachment of some of the heresies that were going around and in the church at that time was actually this teaching, the teaching of an immortal soul. We have to realize, my friends and viewers, that the church, the early church, the early Christian church, were actually small in groups, very small in groups. In some cases, handfuls of people meeting in homes. And frankly, until the temple was taken down, they even went ahead and continued to meet in the temple there in Jerusalem. But all I'm saying is we should get the concept out of our minds about big churches of thousands of people in the Christian religion at this time. In the early New Testament church, there were just handfuls of people, sometimes just families meeting in their homes or little private buildings. And so consequently, it was quite easy for many of them to go ahead and, what you could say, get persuaded otherwise. And needless to say, as you can see throughout the Bible, you're salt and peppered with statements of caution from Peter, Paul, and of course Jude, asking for people to contend for that faith that was once delivered. So, okay, if we say here that the Bible does not indeed teach the immortality of the soul, what does it teach? What's the alternative? Well, let me, before we go ahead and answer that, make mention here of the fact of the word immortality. It appears only 5 times in your Bible, and I want to put it up on the screen. Because in each time the Bible portrays the word immortality, you're going to find mankind is nowhere to be found in association with this word. Oh yes, that's right, my friends. In each case of these 5 cases, you will see that immortality actually revolves around either being brought to light or must be obtained, or it's God only who has it. Notice here, and I'm going to put it up on the screen, Romans chapter 2 and in verse 7, as well as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 and 54. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Also 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 10. Now notice, all 5 of these scriptures, you see them up there on your screen, are relative to immortality as it being brought to light, or how it must be obtained, or it's something that God has. And I hope you've got a pencil and paper, or at least can write these down and look them up at a later date. I don't have time to turn to them, unfortunately, because time is moving on here. But do look them up. Romans 2, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15, 53 and 54, 1 Timothy 6, 16, and 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Okay, so now, if indeed the Bible does not imply or provide notion or clarity on the fact that mankind is an immortal spirit, a metaphysical embodiment that can live consciously beyond his flesh after the flesh dies, well, what is he? Well, I want you to turn with me, my friends, over here to Genesis, because again, before we answer that, we need to find out just exactly what is man. And I want to portray here a bit of understanding that perhaps hasn't been emphasized to you in the past, but certainly needs to be understood before we go forward here. In verse 7 of the book of Genesis, chapter 2, notice what we read. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became, we're going to, again, up on the screen, a living soul. Notice, there is no word immortal there. There is no such indication, implication, or notion given. It's just purely the word soul. And yet we, in the modern theological thought of traditional Christian teaching, seem to always, in our minds, get fixed that the word immortal is there. It's not. Now this word soul, where does it come from? Well, it comes simply from a Hebrew word, nephesh. And nephesh simply means creature. As a matter of fact, notice over here in verse 19. I want to show you, again, the same word is used, but also now in relationship to animals is translated in the English instead of soul, creature. Notice, verse 19, and out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living, here it is, creature, nephesh, air-breathing, animal, creature, that was the name thereof. And notice over here in Genesis chapter 9. Over here, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, we see that again, unfortunately, the translator's translating again the same Hebrew word nephesh into another English word. So now we've got 3 English words, soul, creature, and this third one here in chapter 9 verse 4 where it says, but flesh with the life. Life comes from the Hebrew word nephesh. Thereof which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So here we see there's nothing esoteric, nothing mysterious about this word nephesh. It simply means air-breathing, living creature. That's what it means, my friends. As a matter of fact, over here in Ezekiel chapter 18, and we're going to turn over here to this prophet's writing because I think it's important for you to recognize something. And I know maybe these scriptures have not in the past been emphasized to you in this particular fashion or way. Nevertheless, it is very cogent to our subject because it illustrates a continuity and a consistency of teaching that certainly, hopefully, will add some light to whether or not you do indeed have a immortal spirit or soul in you that goes on living apart from your flesh. Notice here in Ezekiel 18 and in verse 4, behold, all souls, nephesh, air-breathing creatures, are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Look at this now. The soul, that is the air-breathing creature, the living air-breathing creature that sins, it shall die. That's all that that means. It means nothing of the sort regarding a metaphysical spirit living in your flesh that goes on living. It has nothing to do. As a matter of fact, this is an opposite teaching. I hope you can see that. Look at in verse 20. If that's not enough, the prophet says it a second time and states, the soul that sins, it shall die. The air-breathing, living creature that sins, that's what Ezekiel is trying to tell us, shall die. So you see, and I hope you can begin to understand, my friends, that this particular teaching is not consistent with Bible teachings. There's nothing immortal associated with the word soul. As a matter of fact, as I say, it comes from the Hebrew word nephesh that means air-breathing, living creature. Now, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. In Romans chapter 6, we find another very interesting statement, and this is now New Testament teaching, New Testament writing by the Apostle Paul. And it would serve you well to read the whole chapter to get the gist of the context here, chapter 6, book of Romans. Nevertheless, I want to drop down, because of the sake of time here, to verse 23, just to illustrate, again, a continuity and a consistency and an agreement with the Old Testament. Because Jesus did not change anything. If anything, the Christian religion is an extension that's built upon Hebrewism, upon, as some would call, Judaism. Notice verse 23, chapter 6, book of Romans. Here it is, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Death. That doesn't mean life going on, living in a different life form. It has nothing to do with that. As a matter of fact, death in this particular case means non-existence, extinguished. You are eliminated. You are gone. And the opposite is true regarding the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Did you notice that? The gift of God is eternal life. That's right. I'm not saying the Bible doesn't teach eternal life. The Bible does teach eternal life, but not through the methodology, the concept, understanding, or the impression that we have from the false paganistic teaching of the immortality of the soul. Oh, your Bible is chock full of information on how to obtain eternal life, on how immortality is brought to light, and how you and I as human beings can access it. But it is not by virtue of the fact that you already have it and there's an immortal soul waiting to be released upon your death so that you can waft off to heaven or go down to a place called hell if you weren't as good as you should have been. Even the most famous scripture that many of you, I'm sure, could probably recite right off the top of your head in John 3:16, which states that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whom should soever believe on him, listen to this now, should not perish, but, and you could say, but instead, have eternal life. You know that scripture. But the word perish is in there, and most of us gloss right over it because we're so focused on obtaining eternal life, not even realizing the fact that that scripture is just loaded with the reality of the fact that you don't have an immortal soul and that if you don't obtain eternal life, you're going to perish. Notice over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as I try to close this program out. The Apostle Paul states something in verse 35, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice, he says here, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And you'll find that he goes down through here and expounds different bodies of such and compares them with the moon and the sun and different flesh like from birds compared to animals and so on. But in verse 42, he says, so is also the resurrection. Verse 43 says it's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory, it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Verse 44 now, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Paul is saying there's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. There's a flesh and blood body and there's a spiritual body. He says in verse 51, he wants to show you a mystery. At the last trump, read it there, that you are going to be changed. He talks about a metamorphosis that occurs, a changing. And in verse 53, we read, the corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's right, my friends. You are mortal. Paul is saying this mortal must put on immortality. It's something you've got to obtain. It's a gift of God, and Jesus Christ is that door to access it. stay with us for these few closing comments. My friends, time's run out on me. We've got to go. But certainly do look up these scriptures and consider what we have to say here in the closing moments. And we'll see you right back here next week.
Perhaps you have discovered through Bill Watson's presentation today that the notion of immortality is something that the philosophers have long pondered and have pandered to, because there's no human being who really does not want to live forever in a state of bliss, in a state of plenty, in a state of peace. However, the Bible reveals to us that we are mortal, that there is an end to us, unless, and that's a huge unless. Let me share with you out of the text of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and see how these things strike you. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, referring to our physical dwelling place, were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal or immortal in the heavens. That's the origin of it, not that that is the destination. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, that new dwelling place, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. All of us desire to live forever. However, this is the statement in verse 5 you should consider. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Bill referenced in this program an interesting note in the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verses 4 and verse 20. It says, the soul, that's who we are, the nephesh, this individual that we are, the soul that sins shall die. It's repeated twice, double emphasis. So if our ultimate destination is death, unless we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which God graciously gives to us, and all of that is pointed out to us in the material we're offering, then we are destined to be immortal, to live forever. Let me ask you to make that toll-free call to 1-888-578-8791 to receive the literature, Immortality, God's Gift to the Saints, and a tape by Bill Watson entitled Providence of the Dead. They are yours free when you call now. Until next time, I'm Bronson James for the Armor of God, reminding you, put on the whole armor of God, my friends, that you will be able to stand.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by the Church of God International and supported by our viewers.